Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In this third hour, a very busy hour for you here, the last live hour of Issues Etc. this week, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Paul Dieterding on the book of Colossians. We're talking about baptism in the book, and we're going to go on also to talk about the end times teachings in the book of Colossians. Then we'll be spending a little time with Pam Manning of Missouri Right to Life. She'll join us from Jeff City to talk about the Missouri Senate's vote this afternoon to override Governor Bob Holden's veto on a Woman's Right to Know Act. We'll get her reaction there. The remainder of the program will return to where we began today with some reflection on 2 years after September 11th. Dr. Albert Mohler will be our guest in the very last bit of Issues Etc. He's president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. 2 years, the anniversary of September 11th. We are coming to you live. Oh, you don't want to miss this interview, by the way, with Dr. Mohler. It is, well, you know, Mohler's always good, but this is Mohler at his best and his most timely. We're coming to you live this Thursday, September the 11th. If you have a question or a comment on the book of Colossians, give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Dieterding, a few more questions regarding baptism in the book of Colossians. Is it fair to go to the other letters of Paul where he speaks, or at least uses the word baptism more often, and read that into what Paul says here in the book of Colossians as well? In other words, when we have Paul talking about baptism as being clothed with Christ, is it fair then to go to, the third or the fourth chapter of Colossians and say, here Paul says, you put off the works of the flesh, you put on this image of Christ?
You've got that kind of conceptual relationship in terms of Galatians 3, putting on Christ, related explicitly there to baptism. And in Colossians, now following up the explicit reference to baptism in chapter 2, verse 12, then he alludes to that, builds on that at the beginning of chapter 3. If you've then been raised with Christ, as you have in baptism, so he's starting to build on that, and then he'll continue, put to death in 3 verse 5, and 3:8, put away, verse 9, you have put off, verse 10, you have put on. There is, even in the letter to the Colossians, that sort of progress of thought in terms of baptism, put to death and raised, therefore put to death and put off and put on. And then that's simply reinforced and reaffirmed by the fact that in another of the apostles' letters, you have that same language very explicitly used to describe baptism, the put on language.
And so we can assume that Paul's readers, for the most part, are they understanding these put off, put on, that are repeated again and again, as being references to the baptismal life?
He certainly assumes that they will by the way he words himself. Certainly, it's in his world of thought, as we know from other letters, and as we talked about last week, since the church at Colossae almost certainly was founded not by Paul himself, but under his supervision, that the founding pastor Epaphras almost certainly is there at Paul's behest, sent by him, sort of working under his supervision. We can logically assume that they will have been taught in a way that's in harmony with Paul's teaching. They will have been taught the gospel as Paul himself would teach it were he there. So we can take Epaphras' period of ministry as having been a time of the believers at Colossae being grounded, being taught, being catechized, if you will, in the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul himself would have taught it.
Isn't it also a fact that Colossians circulated as a letter from Paul to the Colossian Christians, but may not have been solely circulating in the Colossian congregations. And Ephesians may have also found its way here. We're also talking about congregations that are in at least in the same general region.
Mm-hmm.
There would have been cross-pollination between these letters to Ephesus, these letters to Colossia.
Yeah, I think you're referring to the end of chapter 4. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea was a town not too far away, and from the mention of it in the book of Colossians, also in 4 verse 13, we make a very reasonable conjecture that Epaphras probably had some responsibility there, and they were in a sort of a relationship there. Very likely, Epaphras was the pastor of both places, as well as in another town, Hierapolis, that's mentioned. And then continuing on, see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, coming from Laodicea, and trying to make a more complex argument brief. But it certainly appears to me, I argue in my commentary on the basis also of other scholars' conclusions, that letter that's coming from Laodicea may very well have been a copy of the letter we know as Ephesians, that Ephesians seems to have been written as a letter intended to go to a number of different churches, even as 1 Peter, at the beginning of that letter, is identified as a letter intended for a number of recipients. And it may well be that the instruction in Ephesians is the letter we know as Ephesians is the letter that's going to be read there. It was common in the ancient world to make copies of one's letters. Certainly the risk of it being lost and having a record and so on, particularly when Paul regards his letters, acknowledges his letters as having the authority of Christ himself, it is really difficult to not conceive of multiple copies being made, and at the very least, Paul having a copy and the recipients having a copy, and then in not too long an order, that copies begin to be made so that you have more to share and pass around, and so as the original papyrus copy begins to deteriorate, you have other copies to refer to. So there may have already here been the beginnings of collecting together Paul's various letters to have a collection of his thought. And it's at least possible that his various churches over a period of time would have begun to know and to have his earlier letters.
The proponents of so-called believers' baptism will read these passages in Colossians and elsewhere, as you've mentioned it. Say, for instance, the put-off and the put-on language, not as baptismal language so much as, well, you know, that's really the Christian's commitment after they're born again. They will talk, and that commitment is necessary, ergo believer's baptism. They'll talk about the language of being put to death and being raised again with Christ in baptism, which is explicit in Colossians, and they'll say, Paul is employing a very colorful and striking metaphor, but he's not actually talking about anything really truly occurring in baptism except just a symbolic gesture on the part of the Christian. Are those conclusions borne out by the text of Colossians?
Well, again, the letter is written as a whole, and it's intended to have its impact as a whole literary piece. And as we look here, the way Paul builds on what he's written before, and he states things in the indicative. You've been buried. You were raised with him. If you died, and I said you did before, if you have been raised, and I said you did before. Also, the verse 11 of chapter 2, preceding the explicit mention of baptism, talking about Jesus Christ, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him. That there Paul speaks of baptism in this dramatic language of circumcision of Christ, recalling the Old Testament rite of initiation into the people of God, something that for centuries upon centuries the Israelite people had been doing to infants 8 days old.
Let's then turn our attention, and this, of course, well, I think we've got a nice string of pearls here. The Christology, the baptismal theology of Paul in Colossians, leading to the end times theology of Paul in the book of Colossians. Someone might read this book through in kind of a cursory way and say, you know, I didn't see any sections on eschatology like the book of Thessalonians has, or like the book of Revelation or other Paul's letters. Is there an eschatology, an end times theology to Colossians?
We use that term eschatology in a couple of ways, and one is, you've kind of alluded to it, the last chapters in our textbook of Christian doctrine, explicitly talking about the second coming, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell, and these kind of topics that we refer to by the term eschatology. But there's another sense in which students of the Bible use the term eschatology, and that has to do with describing all of the Bible's teaching as having an orientation to the future, to the outcome. One thing that distinguished the Old Testament people of God from so many of the peoples around them is that they were forward-looking. God had made promises of something to come. And, of course, those are fulfilled in the New Testament in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament itself is forward-looking. Therefore, the Christian faith and life is forward-looking. So that even when we're not talking explicitly about the second coming, heaven, the resurrection, the Bible's message of salvation is still eschatological. It is still oriented toward the future, toward the outcome, toward the goal. We can see that in places in Colossians. There are some explicit references to the end. For example, in 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, and there Paul is referring to his appearance, his coming again at the end of time. But there are also some less explicit, but nevertheless no less definite indications, references to the second coming. For example, in 1:22, he talks about what Christ has done to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Especially that word blameless is a word that Paul uses, well, he uses it one other time, 1 Corinthians 1:8 to be exact, with reference to the believer's status on the day of judgment. He uses that verb present, same chapter, verse 28, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Christ that we may present everyone, some translations will have mature, some translations perfect in Christ. The word that's translated mature or perfect is a word in Paul's letters that, not surprisingly, is regularly used to describe the way we will be in the life to come. And so in those two verses, when he talks about presenting his readers blameless or presenting them perfect or holy or above reproach, he's talking with a view to the end, that ultimately they will be presented in eternity.
I also note that in verse 18 of chapter 1, one of the names or terms that Paul uses for Christ here is firstborn from the dead. Now, firstborn implies he could have said the only one born from the dead, but he says firstborn as though there's going to be a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth, namely others will be raised as well. Is this an eschatological allusion too?
Yeah, certainly. Firstborn, or in some other places in his letters, first fruits, yes, have that implication that he is the cause of others. And firstborn there in 1:18 is reflective. It's being repeated from the first part of that section, where in 1:15 Paul calls Christ the firstborn of every creature. That is the cause of every created thing. Many translations have firstborn of all creation. I prefer the translation firstborn of every creature for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is that it brings out the fact that firstborn there is describing Christ as creator, not the first of the created things, but the eternal Christ who created them all. Well, now, with having said that, in the early part of this hymn, Paul comes down now to the middle of 1:18 that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That firstborn, again, has the idea of cause, the cause of others rising from the dead at the last day.
And then in 3, verse 25, correct me if I'm wrong, but this seems to be a not-so-oblique reference to Judgment Day. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality.
Yeah, not only that, but let's look at the two verses on either side. Verse 24, encouraging slaves with the inheritance that they will receive. Inheritance is a word in the Bible that has the idea of the future life to come, inheritance as the resurrection to eternal life. And then on the lines along the lines of what you indicated in 3:25, the very next verse, 4, verse 1, that reminding masters that they have a master in heaven, that they have the Lord Jesus to whom they're responsible at the last day. If we move on there in that chapter, in 4, verse 5, making the most of the time, because the time is short, because the end is coming. So there are a number of ways in which it comes out in this letter that, again, all of biblical theology, all of New Testament theology especially, is oriented to the future, oriented to the end. And that gives us hope. A word and a concept that, appears already in the first chapter, verse 5, the hope laid up for you, that the Christian's life, however hard and difficult it may be, always has hope because he always has something to look forward to. He always has that favorable outcome in his life.
So do we here in this short conversation we've had on the book of Colossians, do we have something of a string of pearls with beginning with that which is most important, Christ, his person, and his work? How is Christ and his work delivered to us, namely in baptism? Paul talks about it in Colossians. And then where does this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ made ours in baptism, where does it drive toward? What is its goal with the eschatological teaching of the book of Colossians?
Yeah, a string of pearls is a nice way of, describing that. Now, in the jewelry, if you will, of, this rich letter, there are many other concepts, but those are three important ones, certainly, that help give structure to and help drive the whole message of this letter.
I can't remember if you mentioned this one, but in chapter 2, verse 17, these regulations that the Colossians are being encouraged by false teachers to live by, questions of food and drink, festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, Paul says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Another reference to things coming in Christ?
I think there we have more the eschatological nature of the Old Testament, that Paul here is in effect giving us an insight into how he reads the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and showing us that there are a whole host of ways in which those scriptures pointed beyond themselves to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Christ is, in a sense, the beginning of the end. He is the one who fulfills God's plan of salvation to make possible the life to come. That life in which Christ is all in all is another one we might mention at the end of 3:11. Christ is all in all. And that phrase in his letter seems to have the flavor of saying that the future consummation of glory and salvation, that has already begun in Christ. The term many people like to use is that it's been inaugurated. It's been already accomplished, but we'll only fully experience it at the second coming, the resurrection to life eternal.
Next time, what will be the focus of our study as we walk again through some of these high points, the ones that we didn't touch upon in this conversation through the book of Colossians?
Some of the things we're going to want to talk about, the letter has a lot to say about the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God, the significance of Scripture, how Paul sees this letter as he's writing it, that it's the way we regard it is not something that we have piously added to it, but it's something that Paul understood from the very beginning. And at some point we want to talk about what significant things this letter has to say about the Christian life, the new life of sanctification to come, the Christian's life as lived under the cross, the life of suffering. We'll also see how this letter talks about the Christian's calling, his vocation in life, and that significant concept for believers today and always living out all of their life to the glory of God.
That conversation and this conversation continues next Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll be talking about all of those things next Thursday on Issues Etc. Dr. Paul Dieterding, thank you again for your time. Thanks for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's been good to be with you.
Dr. Paul Dieterding is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's called the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Now, you can find out more about this commentary at our website, issuesetc.org. We have a section there called What's New. Click on that and you'll find information on the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 to purchase the book, or you can purchase this new commentary at the CPH bookstore. There are two locations, one at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. When we come back from this break, Pam Manning joins us. This afternoon, the Senate votes to override Governor Bob Holden's veto on a Woman's Right to Know Act. This has been running back and forth between the legislature and the governor, and the Senate is making its decision in Missouri. We'll find out what the act is, what the outcome is, what this means for women in Missouri when we come back. The three things go together naturally, don't they? Christ, what he has done for us, how God brings us Christ and his death and resurrection here in time through baptism, and the life that that brings to us for this life and the life to come. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, "You have died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God"? What is Paul saying when he says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and that Christians have come to fullness of life in Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040.
Twin Tower deaths, were they worse sinners? Answers with Ken Ham, host of the acclaimed film, The Genesis Solution. Well, Ken, those who died in the World Trade Center attack 2 years ago weren't more sinful than other people, were they?
Certainly not. But after 9/11, people were asking the question, why does God allow innocent people to die? I interviewed a New York police officer after that terrible day. He kept hearing that same question over and over, and he found that the book of Genesis gave him the answer. Genesis says that sin, Adam's sin, and our sin is the ultimate reason for death. As the officer put it, from God's point of view, there are no innocent people. In other words, bad things aren't always related to personal sin, but all of us suffer and die because of sin. Jesus taught the same thing after the Tower of Siloam collapsed, killing several Jews. He said the victims weren't worse sinners than others, but he still warned, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the message that the officer shared after 9/11. The Son of God stepped into history, in the line of Adam, to die for the descendants of Adam. Rather than blaming God, we should repent and turn to the One who can save us from eternal disaster. By the way, Christians who believe in millions of years of death before Adam have no real answer to the question of death and suffering.
Ken Ham has written an eye-opening and fascinating booklet on this theme. If there's a God, why is there so much death and terrorism? You can read the booklet on our free website, answersradio.com.
Good evening, I'm Tony Hicks with AM 850 KFUO weather and traffic. Tonight's weather, partly cloudy, a chance of showers, and an overnight low of 68. Tomorrow, mostly cloudy, and a chance of thunderstorms, with a high of 82. Right now, mostly cloudy, and 88. And for a look at traffic, eastbound 70 between 6th Street and the Poplar Street Bridge, traffic very heavy. Eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge, also very heavy. Westbound 40, 64, right after the Poplar Street Bridge. Traffic there is reduced to one lane until after 6 p.m. You can also expect delays on westbound 5570 approaching the Poplar Street Bridge. And finally, westbound 70 before Mid Rivers Mall. A little bit slow there. That's a look at weather and traffic on AM 850 KFUO. Back to Issues Etc. with host Todd Wilkin after this.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Remember, we have a major morning show promotion happening Saturday at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts between 10 and 11:30. It's our annual Kids Appreciation Day. Bring the family out. Meet St. Peter from St. Peter's Hook and Crook. Emma Wilkin, host of the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only. I'll be there, and we'll be giving away some great prizes, and we'll have cookies and donuts courtesy of the Cruda Bakery in Collinsville. That's Kids Appreciation Day Saturday at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, beginning at 10.
Sunday on Issues Etc. Church shopping. Are you a church shopper, or have you been in the past? Maybe you're one of those who's at a church and you're just kind of there on the edge. You say, well, maybe we'll join, maybe we won't. What should you look for when, you know, for lack of a better word, shopping for a church? Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights joins us Sunday night. That's live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Now, if you have a question in advance of that conversation Sunday night for Pastor Swirla on church shopping, you can post that question or comment or a personal story on our Issues Etc. forum. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and there you'll find the Issues Etc. forum waiting for your question, your comment, or your personal story as a church shopper. issuesetc.org. Pam Manning is our guest, president of Missouri Right to Life. She joins us from Jeff City. Pam, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much, Todd.
Tell us what happened in the state capitol today.
Well, I think the first thing I have to say that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. The Senate did override the governor's veto on the Women's Right to Know Act, and the House had led the way yesterday by also overriding the veto. So it was a great day of victory for the women of Missouri, for their babies, for pro-life people, and with this very sensible, reasonable piece of legislation.
So what is the reaction of Missouri Right to Life to this Senate override?
We're just extremely thankful. We're extremely thankful to God. We're extremely thankful to the many, many thousands of people who expressed an opinion of support for this measure. and who let their representatives and their senators know that they needed to override this veto from Governor Holden.
Tell us about the bill, the Women's Right to Know Act. What does it do?
The Women's Right to Know Act mandates that a treating physician must counsel a woman who is considering abortion about her own personal, physical, and mental condition and how an abortion would impact that. He has to give her the indicators for it and what's called the contraindicators, the bad things that might result, both immediately and then in the long term also. The things that it has been proven that abortion might cause. And so that's one aspect of the bill. And then the woman has to have 24-hour reflection period before to make that decision so that she can take the information she has received and really give it some serious thought and to possibly to speak with someone else if she wishes, to do some research on her own if she wishes. But she needs that time to really make a considered decision. And the third aspect of the bill is it requires that the abortionist have malpractice insurance. So if the woman does find later that she has some complications or some indications and she wasn't told about them, she has some recourse.
Is the woman's right to know now law in Missouri with the overturn of the veto?
It becomes immediately effective. We are, as would be the typical response of the abortion industry, they will probably take it to court. But the way it is written, it would if that didn't happen, it would immediately become law.
So a judge could still enjoin this law from being implemented?
That's correct.
Okay. How will it be implemented if no judge comes forward to make such a decision?
Well, the law will be promulgated, and abortionists in this state will be on notice that that this is now the law of the state. I think they're all very, very aware of it now, and because there's been quite a bit of publicity out there, and the abortion industry has worked very hard to make sure the governor's veto was sustained, which, of course, it was not.
What penalties are enumerated in this law, if any?
Well, what the penalty actually is allowing the woman to have recourse through the fact that he or she, the doctor, must now carry malpractice insurance. I believe the amount, it's not a huge amount as malpractice insurance goes. I believe it's $500,000 that they are mandated to carry. And that is the recourse of the woman.
Now, can you tell us or describe some of the testimonies that Missouri legislators heard from post-abortive women?
During the, I was not personally here for the testimony that was given, but I know third hand some of it was given. And that was done during the session from last winter, spring, and testimony was given before both Senate and House committees. And one young woman who had an abortion was told that if she didn't have an abortion, that her life would be in jeopardy. And so she went ahead with it. She later became pregnant again and just could not face the thought of an abortion. So she and her husband saw a physician, and as he examined her and took her medical history and evaluated her health, he said, your life was never in danger. I don't know why you were told that, and I don't know why the abortionist who did your abortion didn't also tell you that. And she has suffered for years after the abortion, and then to find that out was devastating to her.
Finally, has there been any reaction from the governor, Bob Holden, on the Senate's override of his veto?
I have not heard that there has been at this point. We were in the halls of the Senate to go around and thank the senators, of course, but we didn't really hear anything from the governor's office. One thing, Todd, if I could just take a minute to also point out the one of the important aspects of this legislation, although it's not stated in the legislation, but other states who have passed similar types of bills, informed consent types of bills for women considering abortion, have found that their abortion rates have gone down tremendously, in fact. And we feel that this will be one aspect of that bill. And we've, you know, been very open about that, that when women find out how adversely their health might be affected, that they realize that's not the choice they want to make. And then they can go on with a real constructive, life-affirming decision and get the help that they need that will really help both them and their baby.
Pam Manning, thank you for being our guest. Keep up the good work, and thanks for your efforts on this.
Thank you so much, and thank you to everyone who prayed so hard and spoke to their reps and their senators and was just there in spirit and, you know, prayer. And that's why this happened.
Pam Manning is president of Missouri Right to Life. She joins us from Jeff City. You can contact Missouri Right to Life. Their phone number, area code 573-635-5110. 573-635-5110. Write them a letter or call them and say thank you for your efforts in getting that veto overturned. They also have a website, MissouriLife.org, MissouriLife.org. Now, earlier this afternoon, I had the opportunity to interview Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We discussed September 11th, 2 years hence. We discussed the culture and several other things. It's a conversation that you want to stay tuned and listen to. I began the conversation by asking Dr. Moeller about a column that he had written.
Well, September 11 really didn't change anything in terms of what the Christian understands about sin and evil and its reality, but it does change the public perception. There's simply no excuse for any person to deny the reality of evil and what the Puritans used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It was there before us. It is amazing how many people want to go back to kind of a pre-September 11 naivete, take refuge in a postmodern relativism, or just try to put it out of the mind. But that really is not an option.
Now, one of the things that struck me after September 11th was a very brief but noticeable peak in church attendance, in mosque attendance, in synagogue attendance, but mostly among evangelical churches, and yet no revival really materialized. Why do you think this is?
Well, you know, a writer by the name of George Sim Johnson years ago wrote that American spirituality was a break glass in case of emergency religion. And in case of personal or group or certainly national trauma, people break the glass and say, we need God, but then they just lapse back. It's not an authentic faith. It's not really an authentic godly desire. It is instead an emergency refuge, an immediate kind of solution people are looking for. And, of course, the masses we did see right after 9/11 going to church simply fell away. Their basic secularity was not really disturbed.
What do you think has changed about the character of the American people since September 11th? How would you describe that change, if any?
You know, Todd, I am really troubled in a deeper sense by the fact that we may be worse off than we were before, in the sense that the 9/11 event was a huge wake-up call, and yet it appears that there are many who have simply disregarded the meaning of this event, that they are not looking for any fundamental change in the society. They have no sense of divine judgment, and so I think they just want to go back to life as usual, and, you know, the world's just not going to allow that, but a great opportunity has been missed, I think, when we look back over the last 24 months.
I spoke yesterday with Uwe Simonetto. He's a religion editor for United Press International. And he brought to our listeners' attention the fact that immediately after September 11th, people who were polled about their attitudes toward Islam were by and large positive toward that world religion. And yet, 2 years afterwards, the poll numbers seem to be trending in the opposite direction. There are more people 2 years after September 11th who are negative about Islam then, surprisingly, right after the terrorist attacks. What do you make of this?
I think a lot of it has to do with an increased awareness of what is really going on in the world. You know, right after 9/11, there was a rush of national leaders and others to say, look, this wasn't about Islam. These were bad Muslims taking basically a wrong view of what Islam is all about. They're not representative of Islam as practiced by millions around the world. But over the last 2 years, there has been a breathtaking silence of major Muslim leaders to say that this was wrong, and beyond that, to distance themselves from the whole apparatus of the Muslim ideology. And so, even though very few Americans are really showing any theological sophistication in understanding this issue, they do understand that we continue to see a pattern of violence and attacks and opposition from people who are Muslims. And I think most Americans understand that's really not accidental.
Have evangelical Christians, have they been able to, if you will, hear that wake-up call that was September 11th in a way that the secular society has not?
I think to some degree, American evangelicals have seen something after 9/11 and in that event that continues to shape our thinking. I argue that's because we do understand. We have no excuse for not understanding what sin really is and the cause of evil and the fact that we know the world is broken, we know what the brokenness is, and we expect things to go wrong. This kind of attack, this kind of murderous and malevolent intent we saw in those planes flying into those buildings is a reminder to us that we must be about the task of telling the truth and preaching the gospel. And I do think there is among some evangelicals a new sense of that awareness. We have taken for too long American freedoms and the kind of global access we have had with a grain of salt. We've basically taken it for granted. But now I think there is an awareness on some very thoughtful evangelicals and on their part that we're going to have to be serious about this task because we do not know how long these doors will remain open to us.
One of the things, Dr. Moeller, that disturbs me the most 2 years after September 11th, and this was evident almost immediately, and it doesn't seem to have abated at all, and that is the willingness after that tragic event for what appears to be the majority of American Christendom, the willingness of that majority to simply join the party of religious pluralism and to give in to the notion that was around before September 11th that we're all worshiping one God, and yet after September 11th to say, yeah, you know, I guess it's really true.
I was on a major evangelical college campus not too long ago, and I was discussing this issue, and a student raised his hand and asked this question. He said, well, isn't it better off that so many of these people are Muslims rather than nothing? And my shocking response to him was, most assuredly not. The Christians have understood throughout the centuries that these are not just alternative worldviews. These are traps that are taking people to hell, literally. And, you know, we just have such muddled thinking among so many evangelicals. You know, it's easy to say that postmodernism and the whole worldview of pluralism and relativism really only infects the national elite, the opinion makers, and the academic left, as if that's not enough. But we know that's not true. I'll tell you that I think Americans are far more postmodern in their outlook and worldview than most of us would dare to think. And Christians, especially unthinking, uncatechized, untrained Christians, are simply going along with the flow here, and they're breathing the same air. And quite frankly, it just calls into question the whole question of the integrity of evangelical faith in this generation. If we can't say that the gospel is this and not that, then what is the evangelical in evangelicalism?
Last week, there was an interreligious event in your own town there in Louisville, Kentucky. A leader from my church body was in attendance, and he was quoted in the local paper last week. And I'd like your reaction to this quote. He was talking about the interreligious prayer services and things like that that have been so much the vogue since September 11th. This is what he said. The bottom line of this thing revolved around who God is and how people know God, whether indeed we're talking about the same thing at all. He said, yes, we are. It may not be from my perspective complete, but when we're speaking about the creator of the universe, we're speaking about God. Your reaction to that?
Well, frankly, I was appalled by the statement. and especially by the context in which he more or less insinuated that those who stand for the gospel are bigots. You know, this whole phenomenon of these multi-faith services and all the rest, it just plays into the basic perception in the culture that religion is just one thing with many flavors. Or as one Presbyterian liberal I heard say lately, it's like a stained glass window with many different colored facets of light. Well, that isn't exactly what Peter and John refused to accept standing before the Sanhedrin. That's exactly the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ declared when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You know, we all have this problem. It's not just that you had someone from your church. Every denomination, every evangelical group, every Christian body is faced with those who are trying to pull us into the direction of this postmodern culture, arguing that that's the way we will have influence and impact. Well, it's just that it requires the abdication of the gospel. I know that's a hard thing to say, but I think that's absolutely the case. It's just an abdication of the gospel.
Dr. Moeller, you are a Southern Baptist. I know you have a high regard for Martin Luther. What do you think Martin Luther would say if he were alive today? How would he react to a Lutheran leader saying what this man said there in your town, that the Muslim, the Hindu, the Sikh, the Jew, the Christian are all talking about the same God?
You know, I appreciate what you said. Martin Luther is one of my ongoing conversation partners. His works are always very close at hand, and you know, I think I can hear Luther to say that this is the work of the devil, first of all. Martin Luther clearly believed that the devil's greatest ambition was to pull persons away from Christ and to hide their eyes from the gospel. And I think that Luther would be very quick to say this is the devil at work, this is demonic, and those Christians who would aid and abet this cause are serving the wrong master.
Dr. Albert Moeller, thank you for giving us your time, and thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's always good to be with you, Todd. God bless you as you hold the faith there in St. Louis and beyond.
That's Dr. Albert Moeller in a conversation we recorded earlier this afternoon. He's president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We were reflecting on the two-year anniversary of September 11th. You know, folks, I still remember that morning. Everyone says, "Where were you?" Well, where I was, it was kind of a, you know, mundane morning. I was actually listening to the radio in my bathroom shaving. And I remember the news came over. It was like news flash kind of stuff, that something had happened in New York. An airplane had struck one of the buildings in New York. And, of course, like everyone else, having heard that on the radio, I'd immediately stepped out of the bathroom, sat on the edge of the bed, turned on the TV, and then I watched what everyone else in the country was watching that morning and for weeks afterwards, replayed again and again. Just as the planes had hit the first tower, and then it seemed like moments later, the second tower, and then it all came down. And do you remember what it was like when you were watching this? That it was, you were thinking to yourself, this can't be. And with every passing moment, something else happened that just compounded that. This can't be. This event is too big for my brain to register all at once. I remember sitting there in just stunned silence. Getting a phone call, someone called me and asked me to do something for them, and I remember hardly being able to think about what they were saying to me, because my brain was literally, and my heart, my emotions were literally overwhelmed. I knew for the first time in my life what it meant to be overwhelmed by an event like that. I remember the question rolling around in my head. It was, what will this mean? What now? After something like this, what now? Two years later, the answer to that question has begun to take shape, I think. The subject that we dealt with Dr. Moeller there near the end, about the effect of September 11th on the church. It looks as though, if one counts the denominations of American Christianity, mainline denominations, with the exception of that big chunk called the Southern Baptist Convention, but even there, Dr. Moeller says, there's a fair minority that would go in this direction? It seems as though the majority of Christendom in America has decided after September 11th and answered the question, what now? Their answer, we're going to join the party of religious pluralism. Others have been having a great time. Lampshades on their heads. The music's been loud. We've been wondering what it's all about for so long. And now we're not only going to step out there into the public arena, we're going to step out in that public arena to simply join hands with every other religion. We're going to join the party. Religious pluralism. We've been putting it off too long. We've been wallflowers. We've been sticks in the mud too long. Let's just join the party. Something about September 11th, the momentous event, I don't know what it was. Something about it gave American Christendom the impression that all bets were off now. Even the Word of God. So we jumped on the bandwagon of soft core universalism. And it started out innocuously enough. Let's just pray with other religions, and it has continued apace. Oh, now we're all really just talking about the same God, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Sikh, the Jew, and the Christian. We're all just talking about the same God. Because don't you know that everything changed at September 11th? Events like that changed lives and opened our eyes to the fact that all religions essentially are talking about the same God. I do not wish to diminish the deaths of those who perished on September 11th in any way whatsoever, but I will say to you unequivocally that the tragedy of the Christian church, the damage done to the Christian church, and to those who will hear this soul-damning message that we're all just really talking about the same God, the damage done since September 11th as Christians have abandoned their Savior to join the party, to jump on the bandwagon of religious pluralism and soft-core universalism, that damage is far greater, far greater. And if history has the sense to record things rightly, I think history will record that that was the genuine tragedy, at least Christian history, that that was the genuine tragedy after September 11th, Christians abandoning their Lord. Tomorrow, a two-hour discussion on the Book of Colossians with Dr. Paul Dieterding, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. And you definitely don't want to miss the third hour tomorrow. We're going to discuss pietism with Dr. Larry Rast. Oh, my goodness. If there's something different about your church and you can't put your finger on it, but you know you don't like it, maybe it's pietism. Listen tomorrow to that third hour with Larry Rast. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.